Okay, we are recording. Today's the last day for our study in 1 John. When I took this assignment, I was concerned that in view of the fact that there are only 6 chapters in 1 John, that I was wondering what all I was going to use the extra Sundays for. And now we end up this study with chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, and verse 10. That will be our focus of study today. My wife is gone, so I can talk about her. It's good to have. Yeah, right. You're right. I'm gonna turn the recorder off. It's good to have an honest critic, you know, in your class. And I normally take her comments with a bias, a positive bias. So I have to ratchet it down. But last week she says, "Boy, your class was terrible." She said, "You just need to." She said, "Why didn't I was thinking? Why didn't he just get on with it? You know, just quit belaboring this point." It's kind of like going to General Assembly and hearing all the deliberations on the floor, and you think, "Okay, but let's just vote." You know, forget people keep repeating themselves, so let's just vote. And so you just need to get on with it. Well, today I'm going to try and zip right through from verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 10 of chapter 3. Let's read the passage of Scripture and then I'll pray. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, dear Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you, dear God, for your apostles and the prophets and all of the writers of the New Testament text. And dear Lord, we pray that you would preserve your truth in us, that we would be faithful to it, that we would understand it, and that you would enlighten our minds this morning. Help us to understand and know your teaching. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's notice the first thing I want to point out this morning are the number of times that John uses the word technon, which is translated child. Look in chapter 2 and verse 28, and now little children. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. And verse 10, by this it is evident that we are the children of God. So, what is it? Five times he makes reference to children just in this passage. Also, notice the number of times that he makes reference to the appearing of Christ. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So two times in verse 28, he makes reference to the coming of Christ. Now, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So he makes reference to the appearing of Christ in chapter 3 and verse 2. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So there's another reference to the appearance of Christ, but it is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, his future appearing. In verse 5. Then verse 8. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there's another reference to the appearance of Christ, but it is not a reference to his future appearing. Another thing that John repeats in this passage is the practice of righteousness. Look in verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. You know that he is righteous because, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So everyone, you know that Christ is righteous, so everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 10 reads, by this it is evident that we are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he makes reference to the practice of righteousness a number of times in this passage. And there are three contrasts that John gives in this passage. He contrasts those who are the sons of God or the children of God and those who are not the sons of God, not the children of God. He makes a contrast between his first coming and his second coming. And he makes a contrast between those who practice righteousness and those who do not practice righteousness. Now, you may remember that what John is doing is giving a test for those who are true believers in Christ. And the three tests consist of a social test, which has to do with our love for the brethren. There's a doctrinal test, what we believe about the deposit of truth that was given to the apostles and was then given to men who are capable of teaching others those truths and then passed on down through the church throughout the centuries. So that's a social test, a doctrinal test, and then he also had a moral test. Remember, the secessionists essentially said, oh, we don't sin. We're not concerned about sin, and so they saw no necessity for the substitutionary death of Christ, for the blood atonement, whereas John argues for that. So, and that's the moral test. Well, what he's doing now, beginning in verse 28, is returning to that moral test. So he's already discussed it once, and then he talked about the doctrinal test, then the social test. Now he's going back to the moral test, beginning in verse 28 and on through verse 10 of chapter 3. Now, and this is the key to understanding all of John's writings, now he begins to describe the Christian in a different way. He uses a different term or description to describe a Christian. Let's look at what he's done in the past. Go back to chapter 2 and let's look at verses 3 and 4, how he describes a true Christian. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Then verse 13 of chapter 2, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Verse 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." So a Christian is one who, what? Knows God. So he describes a true believer as one who knows God. Then he describes a Christian a different way in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks." So a Christian is described in verses 5 and 6 as one who is in Christ. So a Christian is one who knows God. A Christian is one who is in Christ. Now verses 9 and 10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Okay, so a Christian is someone who abides in the light. A Christian, a true Christian, is somebody who knows God. A true Christian is somebody who is in Christ. A true Christian is somebody who is in the light. Now, chapter 2, verse 24. In verse 24, it reads, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Now, verse 27. In verse 27, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him." Okay, so according to verses 27 and 28, a true believer, a true Christian, is somebody who abides in the Father and in the Son. So, four descriptions. One who knows God, one who is in Christ, one who is in the light, and one who remains in the Father and in the Son. Now he is going to tell us what makes that possible. So with those four descriptions of believers, how is it that believers know God? How is it that they are in Christ? How is it that they are in the light? How is it that they remain in the Father and the Son? And now he is going to tell us. And he tells us, beginning in verse, let me find where we are here. Okay. I got to find my verse. Uh, Where is it? Here we go. Yeah, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, what, has been born of him. So a Christian, a true Christian, is somebody who has been born of him. Or, guess what we would say, born again, or born from above, or born of God. Okay, so he describes a Christian as somebody who has been born from God. And a person who has been born of God, what happens as a result of that? Yeah, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God, or born of him. So a result of the new birth is the practice of righteousness. And that's something that happens. The practice of righteousness comes out of the new birth. What else results from the new birth, from being born of him? Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So, one who has been born of God does not practice sinning. One who has been born of God loves other Christians. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Another result, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So, the new birth produces this, four things. The practice of righteousness, ceasing the practice of sinning, loving other Christians, and loving Jesus Christ and other Christians. So what John is saying, in essence, is that the proof of being a true Christian is not merely holding to an orthodox faith. You can be orthodox and not be a true believer. Being a true Christian, a proof of being a true Christian, includes righteous conduct as well. You can't be a true Christian and not be orthodox, but orthodoxy is not the only test for being a true believer. That is why, of course, one of the questions that we present to candidates for the ministry, and candidates for the diaconate or elder, is not just their knowledge and understanding of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, which are our standards, but we also inquire into their own personal claim or experience with regard to Jesus Christ and the conduct of their lives. So we are interested in knowing about their righteous conduct. So, now, one of the things that we've seen in this passage here in 1 John, where is John placing this conduct? He is placing it between the comings of Christ. So you have the appearing or coming of Christ at the incarnation, and you will have the appearing or the coming of Christ at what we call the second coming. So this is the first coming or the incarnation, and this is the second coming over here. And this, and John places this test, conduct test, between those two. He looks, first of all, at the future coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the first focus for John is in the second coming of Christ and its impact upon our behavior. Now, here is something that, and this is what John is striking at with these early believers. When Christ comes again at this second coming, what makes that second coming significant? What is its import? John uses, there are four words that he uses in regard to the second coming. One is parousia, which is often translated his coming. Another word is phanerosis, which is his appearing. And interestingly, in verse 28, he uses both of those words in the same verse. Another one is epiphania. And the final one is apocalypsis, which is revelation. And again, he uses the first two of those in this verse. The parousia in this time was used to describe a visit from royalty, a king or an emperor would be coming to make a visit. So it's an official visit. That is a parousia. Okay. How else could an emperor or a king visit other than this parousia? There would be another way that a king could come and visit. What? Yeah, not in secret though. That's not that. He could come in the form of an ambassador. Remember the motif that John uses frequently in his gospel, where Jesus is referred to as the sent one. And if you read John's gospel, you will find that as the sent one, he is coming as an ambassador for the Father. And throughout the gospel of John, Jesus will say things like, he who rejects me rejects the Father. And he will say things like, I don't say anything but what the Father has given me. So in other words, he's coming as a representative of the Father. So he is coming as the Father, and he is treated as the Father. So you could have an ambassador who would come representing a king. And if you were defiant and struck the ambassador, that is equal to striking the king or the emperor. There was no difference. But John is saying here that when this takes place, when this parousia takes place, there is going to be something different. Remember, Jesus comes to us today. How? Through his word, through the sacraments, which are the word and sensible sign. Okay, so that's how he comes to us today. But there is going to be a time out there in the future when this parousia occurs, and what is going to be different about it is going to be this. It is going to be personal. There is going to be a personal appearance of Christ. He is going to come in body, not via a representative or an ambassador, but he is going to come in body. And so what John is saying is that which is not seen is suddenly going to be seen. That's his coming. And that is the point of his, particularly the point of his using this word, parousia, in reference to the coming of Christ. So when he puts the words together, those two words together in one sentence, it implies that the Lord's coming will be the coming of someone who is now absent. And someone who is now absent will personally be present. And he will, the unseen is going to be seen. So, and then what John is saying is, in light of that, in light of the fact that this person, Jesus Christ, is coming in body, he is going to appear, in light of that, what? Live. Live a righteous and holy life. So his argument, he uses the second coming of Christ to make this moral argument. Live in view of the fact of Christ's second coming. What will be the reactions to the coming of Christ? When this happens, when Christ appears, what is going to happen? Well, look in, let's read it. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. So there will be those who will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So one reaction to the coming of Christ, to the appearance of Christ, to his presence, his bodily presence, is going to be confidence. But another reaction is going to be a shrinking away in shame. So what does it mean to have confidence? Assurance. What does it mean?
Assurance.
Assurance. Okay, what do you mean by assurance? Assurance of what? Of our standing in Christ?
To some extent, that's referring to your conscience, which has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, I'm guessing.
Okay, Fred is guessing. He says that it makes a reference to the conscience having been cleaned
because
by the blood of Christ.
The conscience of shame would be that your conscience is not in good standing before God, that you know that you haven't dealt with something, and that you can't deny it. You may be able to deny it to another person, but when this person appears, you won't be able to deny it.
Okay, so in essence, you're saying that all sin would be confident would mean all sins are confessed. So you in your relationship with Christ, you've confessed all sins, and so you're ready for his coming.
Yeah, confessed and pleaded for help to remove.
Okay, did I hear somebody else over here? Okay.
That all sins are covered. Because there are sins that you may not even be aware you committed.
Okay.
So.
All right. Confidence that all sins are covered, even those that of which you're unaware.
Right.
Yeah. That you. That, okay.
Confidence in the covenant.
Pardon me. Confidence in the covenant. Okay. Look. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and then Hebrews 10.
Ellen, I think you're just confident that you know Jesus knows you.
Okay, Marie says confidence that you are known by Christ. Okay, chapter 4 of Hebrews. Okay, now before we read Hebrews 4, I'm going to go back and read chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John to you again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. How do we have confidence? By abiding in him. Isn't that what he says? Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming. Okay, now Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so why does the writer of Hebrews say to us that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence?
Because of our great high priest,
who has been tempted just like we are, but without sin. Okay, now chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verses, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and back in chapter 4 is talking about the same thing, isn't he? Talking about prayer and being able to come into the presence of God in prayer, going through the curtain into the Holy of Holies in prayer. And we can do this with confidence because of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. When he talks about the blood of Jesus, doesn't that remind you of 1 John 1:7? The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our conscience has been washed with pure water, the cleansing of the conscience by the Word and the Holy Spirit. So we can come to the second coming of Christ with confidence because of the blood of Christ and because of the Word of God and because of being born again, the new birth. Not that we look to the new birth, but the new birth gives us this confidence. So it's how we are to approach God in prayer now is in confidence. How do we get this confidence? Let's go back to 1 John, because I've got three questions to ask you. In 1 John, the first question is, how do we get this confidence? Look at verse 28. He tells us how we get the confidence. Yeah, very good. Abide in him. So we get this confidence by abiding in Christ. Well, how do we abide in Christ? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 6. How do we do it? How do we abide in Christ? Yeah, by not practicing sin. That's how we abide in Christ. How do we not practice sin? Verses 9 and 10. Read those. Okay, we get confidence by abiding in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? By not practicing sin. How do we not practice sin? Verses 9 and 10. What do they tell us? By that it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For by this is evident that we are the children of God, because we practice righteousness, we are not practicing sin. And the children of God means that we are born of God. So it is the new birth. The new birth enables us not to practice sin, Not practicing sin results in our abiding in Christ, and our abiding in Christ results in giving us confidence at the return of Christ. Dr. McCracken.
I think he's making the contrast at that time because of the secessionist claim of separation of spirit and flesh, that they could do whatever they wanted in this flesh as long as their spirit was right.
Okay, so you think he's contrasting?
Well, I think when
you mean throughout the whole passage? Yes. Yeah, the secessionist again said,
making a contrast with the people who were leaving.
Right, and we're not concerned about sin. And we just don't worry because we don't have any sin.
They're morally elite.
Right, they were. They were morally elite. And along comes John, who of course says earlier, I don't want you to sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he goes on to say in his moral argument, if you practice sin, then you are of the devil, and if you practice righteousness, then you are of God. And you can be confident, because you abide in him, you can be confident at his coming. So he uses the second coming of Christ to encourage these believers in their moral conduct. Now, one of the things, the differences, one of the major differences between Paul and John in their theological arguments and their emphasis, if you had to take one word and you say, this is an overarching theme of Paul's writings, what word would that be?
Grace.
Mercy.
Okay, I haven't heard it yet.
Grace.
No,
justice.
It's not grace.
By faith.
Pardon me?
Justification.
Good. Justification. That is the overarching theme among Paul's writings. Justification. It is justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, but it's justification. How are we made right before God? What is John's theme, both in his gospel as well as the first, second, and third epistles of John?
Sanctification.
You're close. Sanctification is a result of
abiding.
Okay, well, abiding is a result of
righteous, the new birth.
Who said that? Okay, Freddie, the new birth. Okay, so R.
Say enough, you'll get one right.
Regeneration. Okay, so John emphasizes regeneration. He starts in John chapter 3. You know, but that's his concern. Regeneration. Paul, justification. When you read their writings, think in those terms. Paul, justification. John, regeneration. Does Paul say anything about regeneration at all?
No.
No, wrong.
That word regeneration isn't in there.
No, that word's not in there.
Titus. Okay, I've been correct.
Yeah.
How do we know?
And how do we get that spirit? Right. Regeneration. Okay, now I want to show you something else here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. I want to show you that John in verse 1 states the impossibility of the loss of salvation. Okay, in verse 1 he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In the middle of verse 3, he says, and so we are. If we are the children of God now, it is a result of being born of God. John states the impossibility of practicing sin if you are born of God and losing your status before God as a result of it. And that gives us confidence that we will ultimately be justified at His coming. So you can know that you will be justified at His coming, and if you have been born again, it is the result of being born again is what? One of the results of being born again is not practicing sin. The confidence that we can have at the coming of Christ is a confidence that comes out of not practicing sin. How is it that we do not practice sin? It is because we are born again. We have been born of God. So a person who has been born of God does not practice sin and has confidence at the coming of Christ. How then, if you have been born of God, could you ever... Yeah, how could you lose your salvation? You can't revert to practicing sin. John says you can't do that. If you've been born of God, you will practice righteousness. You will not practice sin. And so, a person who has been born of God is eternally secure because of that birth. And
help me with where you were just reading from the last verse.
Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, where he says, and so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The Roman Catholics and the Arminians combine justification and sanctification. They mesh those together. And ultimately, at the end, they make justification a result of sanctification. Whereas the Calvinist makes sanctification a result of regeneration, and regeneration, as a result of regeneration, we are justified, and then we are sanctified as we live our lives, building confidence until the day of Christ when He returns. So, Arminian soteriology or salvation teaching is completely different from Calvinist teaching and is closer to Roman Catholicism. All right, so there are those who will have confidence at the coming of Christ, but there are also those who will shrink from Him in shame. And Matthew described that in chapter 22, and then John described it further in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and see how John describes it there. Okay, Revelation chapter 6. Okay, verses, beginning in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So that's a description of those who shrink from Him at His coming in shame. Okay, let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and let's look at chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Him, in verse 29, refers to whom? Born of him. Who is the him? Who said the Father? Lewis? Yeah. Okay. Right. Born of the Father. Verse 28, look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, okay, verse 28, and now little children abide in him, that is Christ, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him, Christ, in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It probably refers to God the Father and not to Christ. He probably is changing that pronoun away from Jesus Christ to God the Father, because nowhere else in Scripture are we described as being born of Christ. We're described as being born of God. Okay, which is would be a reference to the Father.
Born of the Spirit.
Yeah, and born of the Spirit. Yeah. So you're born of God and born of the Holy Spirit.
Through Christ.
So through Christ.
It's a work of the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, let me give you one other point here. With regard to, because John is describing the regenerate here based on the way they live, the secessionists may have called their initiation into their body, which would be described as gnosis, which is knowledge, because they claim to have the superior knowledge. And John is showing them that the true test of righteousness is not knowledge. The principal mark of the regenerate, instead of knowledge, is behavior, moral behavior. Okay, chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to look very quickly here at chapter 3, divided into two parts. I've got the passages up here on the board, verses 4 through 7 and verses 8 through 10. And I want you to notice the parallels between those two verses, because in verses 4 through 7, John is arguing with regard to second coming of Christ. In verses 8 through 10, it would be in regard to the first coming of Christ. Okay, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, verses 7 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, the introductory phrase up here is found in verse 4. And it is, in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. This would be verse 4. everyone who makes a practice of sinning. What is the introductory phrase here in verse 8? What do we find there in verse 8? Whoever makes a practice of sinning. So you see the parallel between verse 4 and then verse 8. What is the theme of the first group found in verse 4? Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So it is the nature of sin. The nature of sin here is lawlessness. Okay. Then what is the theme in regarding sin in the second section, verse 8? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So sin is of the devil. Okay. The nature of sin is lawlessness. Sin is of the devil. Then in the first section, verse 5, purpose of Christ's appearing in verse 5, what is it?
To
take away sins. Okay, so to take away sins. To take away sins. And that's found in verse 5, right? Verse 5. Okay, the purpose of Christ's appearing between verses 8 and 10, we find that in verse 8. Whoever makes it, for the devil has been sinning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So destroy works of the devil. Okay. The nature of sin is lawlessness in the first section. Sin is from the devil in the second section. The purpose of Christ coming in the first section is to take away sins. And in the second section, it is to destroy the works of the devil, which of course is sin. Right? Okay. And then the logical conclusion in the first section we find in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So no one who lives in sin has seen or known Christ. In the first section, you find that in verse 6. In the second section, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, in 3 minutes, let's deal with verse 9. In verse 9, John says that a person who has been born of God does not practice sin because God's seed remains in him. What is God's seed? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Where else do we find the Holy Spirit described as God's seed? Any place? I think you could be right, but I don't know of any other place where, at least the Holy Spirit is involved, but I don't know of any other place where the Holy Spirit is described as God's seed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1.
If you look at John 1, John, where he's a deposit, it's a seed, right? It's the same kind of analogy.
Yeah, I think there's an application in here of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it's the Holy Spirit by himself.
He's already said about Christ that we abide in him and he abides in us.
Okay, so
then he's God's seed.
Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit and we have Christ. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So there, the word of the Lord, or the gospel, would be described as the seed of God. 1 John, yeah, chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And there, obviously, he's referring to the gospel that they heard. So, remember our discussion about the anointing and how the anointing is not just one item, but multiple ones? I think the same is probably true about the seed. I think you have in the seed, you have the gospel message. And what is the gospel? About Christ, right? About Christ. And that word that comes about Christ is taken by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and regenerates the heart. And that is the seed that remains in the person. There are a number of theories about it that have been proposed by various commentators, and nobody seems to be able to come up with a definitive answer, but I think that's the definitive answer right there, that it's a multiple thing. It is the gospel about Christ, the Word, with the Holy Spirit taking that gospel and applying it to the heart and regenerating the heart so that the person believes. And that is the seed that has been planted in the believer. Okay, that's it, folks. Thank you for your attention and for your endurance in this class.
Thank you for all your hard work.